Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. If you've got a copy of God's Word, and if you don't have one, there should be one in the pew there in front of you, go ahead and start turning to Zechariah chapter 13. We've been making our long march through the minor prophets, and we are certainly in the final stretch here, definitely in the final stretch of Zechariah. And so today we're going to be looking at the nine verses of Zechariah 13. And as you're turning there, by sort of way of introduction, this is just a reminder that this is really the middle of one larger section, that chapters 12, 13, and 14 really sort of comprise one narrative unit, one oracle. And then over the last couple of weeks, we looked at the battle that we find at the beginning of that section and saw how the Lord God protected His people when they were unable to protect themselves. Last week, we looked at the results of that battle. And we saw as we looked at how they looked upon the one who was pierced on their behalf, how God gave His people the gift of repentance, to see our sins as they truly are, and to call out for the mercy that He calls on us to request. And so this morning, we'll pick up with the verse that we left off with last week. We'll be beginning here in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, and we're going to go down through verse 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirits of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if anyone asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, I pray that you would sustain me as I preach your word, that you would sustain my voice. Lord, I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive both the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. I pray that you would form us and shape us and lead us and guide us by it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You've been here the last couple of weeks. As I mentioned earlier here, just the 12, 13, and 14 are sort of one large unit. And there's really one sort of main point to these three chapters. So by way of reminder for some of you or introduction for others, chapters 12 and 13 and 14, which we're not looking at today, focus on the establishment of the kingdom of God, that it brings salvation and abundance to God's people, but that it is a kingdom established at great cost and through many trials. And so this morning, as we look at 13, the aspect of that we're going to focus on is this, that the kingdom of God, the promise of the kingdom of God is that it brings two things. It brings cleansing on the one hand, and it brings covenant fellowship on the other. But those are sort of like two bookends. that we're cleansed, we're promised cleansing, we're promised fellowship. But there's another promise in between, that just as I said, the kingdom of God is established with great cost and difficulty. There is a promise in the Christian life that there is division and there's also difficulty in this life. That between our cleansing and our fellowship, there lies a life that is often full of division and difficulty. So we're going to pick up with one of those bookends. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in 13:1, if you want to go ahead and direct your attention there. And we see that the promise of the kingdom, that God brings abundance to his people through the pierced one, the one who died for his people, he died to bring them cleansing from all sin. Died to bring them cleansing from all sin. And this single verse here is certainly transitional. If you remember last week, we looked at repentance. We looked at this idea of God opening our eyes so that we can see who we truly are, see our sins as they truly are. And that we are called to repent of them, to cry out for mercy to God. Because repentance never ends in sorrow. True repentance never ends in sorrow. But it ends in the joy of God's promises here. That through the death of Christ, he has opened up a fountain that really and truly cleanses his people. That through the sacrifice of Jesus, he has really and truly atoned for the sins of those who cry out to him. And so because of Christ's finished work, we're cleansed, as the text describes here, two things. We're cleansed from sin and uncleanness. We're cleansed from what we do or have done or will do, and you could say who we are. That there's no aspect of us that is untouched by Christ's work on the cross. All of our actions, whether you want to talk about acts of commission, sins, the wrong things that we've done, lying and cheating and stealing, or the things that we've left undone that we should have done, acts of omission, all of those are covered under that idea of sin. Any possible act that you have committed, are committing, will commit, all would fall under that heading. But we're also cleansed from all uncleanness. And this is important also because being set right with God isn't just simply sort of zeroing out the negative things I've done. But if you've been at this church, or I hope any church for any length of time, you realize that our actions spring from a brokenness within us. That humanity, we're all born, you could say, with broken hearts. We're all born into this condition of sin and misery. And the wrong things that we do spring from that. There is, in fact, an uncleanness that we are born with, that we need to be cleansed from. And so that second idea there of uncleanness, that Christ's work reaches not just the things that we do, but it reaches down, you could say, even deeper into the thing that we are, the person that we are. What we are, who we are, and even to what has happened to us. Christ's sacrifice is complete. It is comprehensive. It covers every aspect of the person that cries out to him. It covers every action or inaction, past, present, and future. And so for the one that cries out in repentance, the one that calls out to him for mercy, the one that sees his or her sin as it truly is, the one that looks and realizes and knows that they can never, ever make an atonement for that. They can never set that aright. The one that sees that there is something broken within them and cries out to Christ for his spotless record to be applied to them. It is total and it is complete and it is comprehensive. There's never in the Christian life a reason to cry out for extra cleansing. That's not to say we don't cry out for forgiveness when we commit sins. But it's not that there is some aspect of our lives that Christ's work goes right up to and then stops. It's not that the day that you become a Christian, all of those sins are covered, but anything in the future has to be taken care of in some other way. It's not that there are just some sins that Christ's work cannot cover. But the reality is that Christ's sacrifice reaches everywhere for the one that calls out to him. There can be no whatabouts in the Christian life. That if you ask me, well, my sins are pretty bad. Well, then I would tell you that you have a small view of Christ's sacrifice if you think your sins could somehow outstrip his saving. Because that is the reality of the gospel. That is the reality of Christ's work, that he cleanses from all sin and uncleanness. It also means that he doesn't just cleanse people from the sins that we're comfortable with. You know, very often people like to toss out this idea, well, what if Hitler came to saving faith? Would he go to heaven? The reality of that answer is, if he was really and truly repentant and cast himself for mercy on Christ, then my answer would have to be yes. Because I worship an amazing God. I worship a Christ who lived and died, who lived a perfect life and died a death he did not deserve, to be able to reach to the very furthest reaches of humanity. And we sit there and go, that sounds horrible. How can you possibly say that? But the reality is, how could he reach even a person like me? Because to really and truly repent and to see our sins is to realize we sin against a holy and a perfect God. That is the magnitude of the situation that we find ourselves in. So there is, because of Christ's work, no need for extra cleansing. There's no room in the Christian life to wonder if he could possibly have covered my sins. And there is no limit that we can set on who Christ says that he will reach. Because the power of Christ's sacrifice and what he calls us to is a bright dividing line in our lives. The power of the gospel to bring new life to dead sinners is absolute. And the division between the old and the new is stark. Because as glorious as that truth is, as we look at the next section there, we begin to see this clear division that Christ's sacrifice brings, that this new life brings. And it is absolutely a clear division. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 6 if you want to follow along as we look at this clear division. And our author, Zechariah, here, he uses two illustrations to sort of portray this division that the new life in Christ brings. And verses 2 through 3 is maybe a moment that Hallmark has not made a card for. I don't think Hallmark has a card for the moment mom and dad drive a spear through their son. But that is the moment that he portrays here. And I'm not offering that as sort of a model of how you should interact with your families. However, it is making and illustrating an important point. That we cling to what is true and turn from what is false as what is primary. Because you see, what's really guiding both of those visions, both the son being driven through with the spear and then the other guy trying to hide the fact that he is a false prophet, is a phrase that we'd probably just blow right past when we read it. If you'll look at verse 2, God says he's going to do something actually kind of odd. And on that day declares the Lord. So this is the day in which his people had been cleansed. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. And that's something that, okay, he's going to cut off their names, no big deal. But that's a phrase with sort of a special meaning. And it's almost never used in relation to idols. As a matter of fact, if you've been with us through the minor prophets, God says he'll remove the idols. He'll crush the idols. He'll knock over the idols. Lots of things he's going to do to the idols. He never generally uses that particular phrase, though. That particular phrase to remove their name or cut off their name is usually used in terms of people, families. Because what that phrase really means, it's sort of an idiomatic expression. It means that it's going to remove all future and hope from, remove all access to. To say that you are going to cut off someone's name from the land means that you are going to kill their family, which means you'd be killing their future. And so God says here that it's not just that he's going to chuck the idols out of the land as those, you know, setting them outside the border or removing the false prophets from the border was going to be enough, but he is removing from his people all future access to this false teaching and false idolatry. That this thing that they had struggled with, because idolatry of the heart is the thing that humanity has struggled with, not just Israel. That's why they went into exile. It's the driving force behind the minor prophets. But idolatry of heart has been with us from the very first moment in the garden, when we thought we could make something of ourselves in our own power. And every moment since, even up to now, if I was to guess, I would say very few of you, if any of you, have a little idol sitting at home that you regularly worship. And we tend to think of idolatry in that way. But idolatry is that thing in which we pour our hope into. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a little wooden or a little metal statue. It can be money. It can be a job. It can be a car, a house, an idea of a future, family, the government, whatever. It can be a football team for that matter, right? If you've seen the weeping and gnashing of teeth over some of the teams that have lost over the last couple of weeks, you realize here in America we probably have a whole pantheon of gods. They just wear helmets and pads. But the reality is that idolatry is the sin that sits close at our hearts. It's a thing that speaks to our hearts, because idolatry is the promise that we can be in control of ourselves, that we can make something of ourselves apart from God. And God says here he's going to cut off that from his people, that there will be no more access to it amongst his people. And he illustrates that by showing how we cling to what is true and we cut off what is false as something that's of primary importance. Because what is there more important, you could say, necessarily than family for many of us? And yet here we see that this son who had been prophesying falsely in the name of the Lord, he'd been teaching falsely in the name of the Lord, and the parents side with the Lord over and against the son. Now again, I'm not telling you that's how you should behave in your family, but it shows here what is of primary importance, that nothing, not even the bonds of family, can supersede what God has said, that we cling to what is true, even in the face of family conflict, even in the face of societal conflict, even in the face of any other sort of conflict that you might propose. We cling to what is true, and we turn from what is false. The worship of God and the lives of God's people are to be guided by what is true, his word, and that alone. But there are plenty of ways in which in our lives we'll very often be tempted to hear the siren song of idolatry, that we'll very often conflate our desires with God's word. We'll conflate cultural, political, social, or even chronological lenses with God's word and correct ways to interpret God's word. But the reality is that God has said what he has said in his word, as we confessed in what was true earlier when we looked at the second question of the catechism. The only authority for glorifying and enjoying him is the Bible, which is the word of God and is made up of the Old and the New Testaments. And they remain the Old and New Testaments as God handed them down, regardless of what time says, regardless of what a government might say, regardless of what society or changing cultural ideas might say. And so there is a division that comes within our lives. As yes, we come to Christ to find forgiveness, but we also have to confess what is true and cling to it in a world that is very often full of lies. Because, this is the second part of that section as we think about this division, because God's going to draw a line between the true and the false always. And it might be hard to realize and accept here, but what God actually does, one of the ways he often does that is through bringing shame. And that sounds strange to think that God might bring shame into a situation, but the reality is that that's a mercy that he brings here. What verses 4, 5, and 6 actually portray are someone who has been a false prophet. And God makes him ashamed of that, such that he's willing to, now I don't approve of it again, but he'd rather lie about what he has been. Tell someone that he's just a farm worker, that the wounds that he'd gotten were something, basically wounds that he had gotten growing up, is another way to put it, rather than marks that he had received as a false prophet. He is ashamed of it. Because you see, the gospel, its words of life, the message of Jesus Christ, of his life and his death and his resurrection, words of life to some, but ultimately will be words of death and shame to others. But nothing is going to be left hidden or in doubt. But I say that the feeling of shame here is, I would say, a gift. This man is more along the lines of the course of the path of repentance. Because I would rather feel a mountain of shame in this life and be broken by God and brought to repentance than to feel shame in the hereafter, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is God. A divided life. That to come to the fountain to find cleansing and healing from our sin and our uncleanness does not mean that our lives are now unchanged and we're free to live them any way we want, but rather our eyes are open to the truth and that we must see that. But it's not just a divided life, but it's also a life that often is going to entail difficulty. And that's what we see here in sort of the last section. And I'll go ahead and warn you that verses 7, 8, and 9, if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, this is not chronological. It's not sort of a story that's being told, a linear story. But the shepherd that's being struck here in 7, 8, and 9 is also the pierced one that we looked at last week. But what we see in 7, 8, and really the first part of 9 here, it's not just a divided life, but it's a difficult life. But that difficulty is from God's own hand. It's not exactly a health, wealth, and prosperity sermon here today. But this is a reflection that from God's own hand, God's people will often live difficult lives. In Zechariah's time, this would have been a word to them that the time of refining was not over, that God was still working on his people. But certainly it's not hard to make the sort of Christ connection here. Christ himself reads these words and ties it to his life. That in John 10, he refers to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, as the shepherd who is struck. And indeed, in the Passion, right after they've eaten the Last Supper, he quotes this passage where he says of his arrest that being struck down will scatter his disciples. And that's exactly what we see in the night that he was betrayed. They scatter and flee. That the shepherd being struck down has caused his sheep to flee. Jesus is, in fact, here, this good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. His disciples are scattered. He is the one who pours himself out so that you and I may be forgiven. A difficulty of the highest order, for sure. But notice that it's not that this was out of God's hands. If you look there in the text, the one saying, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The one saying, "Awake, O sword," is God. that the death of Christ was not sort of a plan B. It wasn't the best he could come up with on the fly, but that it was God's intention, his plan, to die for his people. That the difficulty there, the difficulty of the apostles' shattered visions for what they thought Christ's ministry was going to be, their plans for the future, was not an interruption, but it was, in fact, the plan. And it's not limited to the shepherd. Notice what it says about the sheep. They'll be scattered. Two-thirds will be cut off and perish. One-third will be left alive, and he'll refine them in the fire. The difficulties that we face in this life are real. God always values them and takes them seriously. But they are not out of God's control. And that's not something that we should rage against, but actually something that we should take great, incredible comfort in. It might sound terrible at first, but what is the alternative? A world in which all the problems that we face, all the tears that you have shed, all of the problems that you have encountered, were somehow out of God's control. That's the alternative. And if they were out of his control once, why wouldn't they be out of control in the future? But the reality is, the challenges we face, the difficulties that we encounter, remain in God's hands too. He will own them, to put it that way. And that he is using them to refine his people. How and why is not always clear to us. And certainly I'm speaking to a group of people that have faced a myriad of difficulties. As I look out, some of you have faced health difficulties, family difficulties. The list would just go on and on and on. Just about every conceivable difficulty. And yet I promise you that those challenges remained in God's control to refine you, to work on you. But will we learn from those dark moments, or will we just simply rage against them? Will we trust that even if we don't necessarily see the reason behind it, will we entrust ourselves to the hands of the God who cared enough to die for us and cleanse us from our sins? And I don't say purpose here, but the reason. Because that's the other hard thing. The other reason that if I thought that the difficulties in this life were not in God's control, I don't know what I would do. Because the reality is we will face challenges in this life where we will not see, this side of glory at least, the reason for it. But do we trust that if God is in control of all things, that he knows the reason, and that we as his people, we can rest in that? That even when we cannot see, he can. Can we trust in that? Because I can tell you what God's ultimate purpose is. It's that other bookend. It's the last thing in the passage here. It is a beautiful picture of fellowship and restoration and wholeness. That is God's ultimate clear purpose, always is himself. And it's as simple as it gets here as you'll read anywhere else in Scripture. He hears his people as they pray, and we belong to him. We cry out and he says, they are mine. And we say, we are his. And you notice here that as our relationship with God is restored, our relationship with one another is also restored. It is one of the great truths of this fallen world that if you try and fix broken horizontal relationships between people, you can bind them up for a little while. You can spackle over the cracks, right? But it's always going to show back up. If we want to see true lasting restoration between humanity, then there has to be true lasting restoration between God and man. That is the whole purpose of God's work here, to restore humanity to himself, to fix not just the broken vertical relationship, but to bind up what was broken between us also. And this is the kingdom. This is the kingdom of great cost and price that he ushers in, the one that began back there with the battle where God protected his people when they could not protect themselves, even when they were his enemies. This is the kingdom that God calls people to repent, to see their sins and to cry out for him in mercy. And he promises them cleansing. And he promises them a life where it will not always be sunshine and mountaintops, where there will be division and difficulty and strife and challenges. However, it is a life that unfailingly, for those that place their faith and trust in Christ, unfailingly leads to fellowship and wholeness and beauty and life. The kingdom of God is this, that dead, broken people are saved, really and truly saved, by the power of the one who lived and died for them so that they could belong to him and have a place of belonging forevermore. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you this morning as the God who saves, who has poured himself out on our behalf, who has bled and died so that we can come to the fountain and come to the table, that we can be cleansed of all of our sins and all of our uncleanness, so that we can be guided into all truth to cling to that we can be upheld through all difficulties, and that we can be finally brought home to fellowship with you and with your sons and daughters eternally. God, we pray that this morning. I pray that you would open eyes and open hearts. We pray all this in our Savior Christ's name. Amen.